Will you pray with me? Father God, Lord, we thank you for your word. Father, I ask that you just speak through me and let it be your words, Lord, and not my own that are preached today, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing the series, Trading Your Life, from which our theme has been the change between our old self and to our new self that's in Christ. Week one, we covered new heart, trading a heart of stone for a heart of flesh. Week two, a new mind, trading conformity for transformation. Week three, a new family, trading Adam for Christ. And this morning, a new motivation, trading selfish motives for Christ-centered motives. The one subject that I did really poorly in school was science, but specifically physics. And I think that had to do with the fact that it involved a lot of math, which I also was really poor at, so it kind of went hand in hand. But if you've ever had a physics class, you probably recognize the name Isaac Newton. And remember his famous encounter with a falling apple. Isaac Newton introduced the laws of gravity and in the 1600s, and it revolutionized science, but specifically in areas of physics and mathematical studies. But few would know that if it wasn't for Edmund Halley, many might not know who Isaac Newton was. Halley was Newton's friend and another scientist, and he encouraged Newton to challenge him to think through his original notions about the ideas of gravity. Halley corrected Newton's mathematical errors. He even prepared geometrical figures to support his discoveries. But not only that, he went and financed and helped supervise and edit Newton's first and great work, Mathematical Principles of Natural Philosophy. Historians called it one of the selfless examples in the area of science. In Newton, he began almost to immediately reap the benefits of this work that was produced. Halley received little to no credit. In fact, the only thing we recognize him for is his name on a comet that comes every 76 years. And he didn't even receive credit for that until after his death. But yet he remained not just a friend of Newton, but also a devoted scientist who didn't care who received the credit, so long as the cause was being advanced. The idea of a selfless motivation geared towards the needs of others as opposed to the needs of oneself is the theme behind this morning's scriptures. If you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to open them up to Philippians 2, verses 1 through 8. If not, we have them up on the overhead. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I think in order to understand the full context of chapter 2 of Paul's letter to Philippians, we need to really look at the context of chapter 1. He wrote this while he was in prison in Rome between the years 60 and 62 AD. In his first chapter, he starts off as normal, like his normal letters. He gives a greeting, and he explains his desire to come visit the church in Philippi. And then he does something interesting. He tells them that his imprisonment has allowed the gospel message to be shared with the Imperial Roman Guard. In chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, this is what Paul says. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that in my imprisonment, the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorium Guard and everyone else." These two verses explain how his life was lived out Christ-centered, with Christ-centered motivation. Now, he could have given up on a ministry once he was put in prison, because the Roman prison was very different than how we vision prison today. And that's why I think it's really important to kind of point out the circumstances that actually surrounded him when he wrote this letter to Philippi. The type of prison in which Paul was in prison was a subterranean type of prison. And it was one from which was carved out of solid rock. And the only way in and out of the prison was through a large manhole, large enough for a man to be lowered down. All the prisoners, all the guards, and all the prison provisions were lowered through this hole into the ground. This prison, it was dubbed House of Darkness by all the residents of the prison. The Roman historian Sallust, writing a century before Paul, described it as this way. He said it is sunk about 12 feet underground, walls secured on every side. Over it is a vaulted roof connected with stone arches. Its appearance is disgusting and horrible by reason of filth, darkness, and stench. The guards were, being a prison guard was not an appealing job. And it usually was given to the poorest of soldiers. Quite often, these soldiers were very abusive to the prisoners. Prisoners were chained with different lengths of chains depending on the security risk of a person and the nature of their accusation. Some chains were so short, they held the prisoner upright the whole time they were there. Some prisoners would have ankles in stocks, and they would be held and made to sit in the same spot for long periods of time. When I looked at that and I looked at the actual circumstances, sometimes I think when we read the scriptures and we hear something like, oh, Paul was in prison, don't kind of grasp what exactly was going on when he wrote to say his ministry was furthered the kingdom, you know? You don't kind of grasp what actually impacted him, what was going on in his life when he wrote the letter of encouragement to the church in Philippi. And I would like to think that while I pray that I have the same outlook Paul had in light of being sent to prison, I don't know that ministry opportunity would be the first thing that went in my mind. I probably would be praying, Lord, what's going on? I'm in prison for sharing your gospel. I don't think I would have the same outlook. I would like to think that I would, but the one thing that made him have the outlook that he did, he didn't consider his selfish desires. He didn't consider his desires of freedom from imprisonment. Instead, he saw imprisonment as an opportunity to share the gospel. And not just with fellow prisoners, but with the same abusive guards that were in charge of him. Having shared his example of a selfless, Christ-centered motivation that was evident in his life, Paul gives the Philippians an exhortation in verse 27 to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. Verse 27 says this, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I bring these scriptures up because this pretty much brings us to this morning's scriptures. Because the therefore, we see in verse 1, it is in connection to that exhortation he gives in verse 127. So having given the instruction to let their life be worthy of the gospel, Paul starts chapter 2 off by giving the Philippians 6 qualities that should be evident in a Christian's life that is worthy of the gospel. These qualities are encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion, and joy. When Paul says, if there is any consolation, he's not doubting that there is. This is a common use of the if and then statement, where given the reality of the if statement, there should be a point that naturally flows. For example, Galatians 3:29 says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He used this conditional statement for two reasons. First, it was a way to cause the church in Philippi to really reflect on whether or not these qualities were evident in their lives. And second, it paralleled the qualities that Paul demonstrated in his own life. The first two of 6 qualities is encouragement in Christ and comfort from love. There are really two scriptures that I think really point to the kind of encouragement that Paul's talking about. And that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. Paul says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope, by grace comfort and strengthen your hearts in good work and word. The second scripture is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Paul writes again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all tribulation, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort from which ourselves are comforted by God. For we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort also. This shows that Christ's love is what comforts us in times of trials and tribulations. And the reason Paul's writing this is because Christ's love does that for us so that we can comfort other people in their trials. And this is the same comfort that Paul's illustrating that was encouraging him while he was in prison in those horrible circumstances that we mentioned before. In addition to the encouragement in Christ, Paul is giving us another example, and that's another quality, and that's fellowship of the Spirit. Now, this refers to the one quality that all Christians have, and that's a guarantee of eternal life that is provided in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That guarantee is another thing that encouraged him while he was in prison, is that his conditions on earth were temporary. Our trials and our tribulations are temporary. We have the guarantee that we have eternal life. Now, the fourth and fifth qualities, they go hand in hand. They're affection and compassion. Affection is defined as a gentle feeling or a liking, to include love, fondness, or attachment. And the definition here that really fits the best is actually love. Not just love, but specifically the love of Christ that moves us to have compassion for others. Compassion is defined as pity or... Sorry, I lost my place. Concern for others during trials and tribulations. And the reason I say they go together is because if you truly love someone, you're going to have concern when they go through trials and tribulations. Many of us, I'd say probably all of us, have either friends or families or somebody that has gone through major situations that caused us to have burden for their own lives. Maybe it was divorce. Maybe it was loss of a loved one. Maybe it was loss of a job. Maybe it's another situation that caused you to actually just feel burden for that person, to feel concern for the trials they're going through, to cause you to pray for that person more fervently than you might had they not been going through something. And that's the point that Paul is making, is that as Christians, we should feel a burden for others. We should feel a burden for their trials and their tribulations because we're designed to bear one another's burdens. There's a reason we take prayer requests. There's a reason we put people on a prayer list. It's so that we can help them to bear that burden. So we can't, there's a reason we go out and we do visitation is to be there for somebody else, to share our testimony of the trials and tribulations so that we can encourage others. In verse 2, Paul brings us to the sixth quality of a Christian life that is worthy of the gospel, and that's joy. Paul says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." What he's telling us there is that if these first five qualities are evident in a Christian's life, then they should cause us to have unity that produces joy, the same joy that Paul is claiming to have. Paul's joy was tied to the concern for the unity of believers and that they would have the same view of the importance of sharing the gospel that he did. They'd be able to come to a point in their lives where they could say like he did in Philippians 1:21, where he says, "For me, to live is Christ." His sole motivation in life, living life, was Christ-centered. And that's what he's trying to get across to the church in Philippi and to us as well. In verse 3, Paul goes from describing the qualities of life that is worthy of the gospel to addressing what it really means to have a Christ-centered motivation. Verses 3 through 4 says this: "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." I think of these really as a meat and potatoes behind this morning's scriptures, because they give a clear illustration of what a Christ-centered motivation should really look like. He starts off by addressing and recognizing that not all good things are done with right motives. Sometimes people do good things with empty conceit. What he's saying there is personal glory. People do good things just for personal glory. There was a movie came about a few years ago called Swing Vote, and it really illustrated the idea of people doing good things for selfish motives. It starred Kevin Costner as this guy whose pending vote would make the determination on which presidential candidate would win the election. And so throughout the movie, you have these two candidates doing different things and trying to do things for Kevin Costner's character, but none of it was out of a concern for him. It was all just for personal glory, personal gain. And that's why that really illustrated the idea of selfish motives. They had selfish motives. That type of selfish motivation is what Paul's trying to say that Christians should avoid having. If we're going to do things that are right, we should be doing them for the right reasons, is what he's trying to tell us. Verse 4 says, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others." That really mirrors what Jesus says is the second greatest commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The word interest is a general word, so it could be, let each of you consider your own financial affairs, or your own success, or your own happiness. Don't just think about that, but look to the financial affairs, success, happiness of others. Most of us really don't mind helping others if we consider our own interests first. We'll look at our finances before we give a love offering sometimes. But the idea that's really conveyed here is that we are sacrificing our own desires and our own happiness for the desires and happiness of others. And that's really a challenging set of scriptures because it goes against our very nature. It's not natural for us to think about others' financial affairs before we think about our own bills. It's not natural for us to think about how we can help somebody else to succeed before we're successful. And that really is the point. Because as Christians, when we accept Christ, we're trading our old nature for a new nature. That's what this sermon series has been themed behind, is the old self is supposed to be dead. We're supposed to be a new creation in Christ. Warren Wiersbe explained the verses in his commentary on the book of Philippians like this: "The truly humble person yields himself to Christ to be a servant, to use what he is and has for the glory of God and the good of others." I really have been challenged with these verses of scriptures on a personal level because I've always had like a general understanding of the term others. That is, I've understood it as others in the community, others in the neighbors, others maybe in the church body. But as I've been going through these scriptures, I really had God's conviction on my heart about a personal understanding of that term others, as it applies to my family, my kids, and my wife. There's several times, you know, I come home and I've worked several late hours and late days, and I just want to relax. I just want to just sit in my chair and relax. And then I hear the voices, "Daddy, Daddy, will you play with us?" And often I just say, "Not now, son. I'm tired. Daddy's tired." But as I've gone through these scriptures, I've kind of felt Lord's trying to tell me, sometimes you got to put away your tiredness and regard the needs of your own family above your own needs. Sometimes we get caught up in ministry as it applies outside of our own family, and we tend to forget one simple thing, that as husbands and fathers, our greatest ministry is at home with our family. When I started this sermon, I really only intended to go through the first four verses. Like I said, verses 3 and 4 were, it's kind of that meat and potatoes of the rest of the scriptures. And I was going through these verses and I was really studying them, and I really felt that verses 5 through 8 complete the concept behind the first four verses of chapter 2. Verse 5 through 8, Paul gives the church in Philippi, as well as those of us reading today, the greatest example that it could be furnished to illustrate a selfish or an unselfish, sacrificial life that was devoted to others. That example was Jesus Christ. Look what he says. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There are a couple key points, I think, that we see in these three verses. First is kind of a basic point. We find it in verse 5. And that is, we should be making Jesus our model in all respects and frame our lives as far as possible to be in accordance with his example. That's the first point. The second one, in verse 6, Paul explains that Christ didn't even imagine that equality with God was something to be grasped, that to be used for his own benefit. I mean, he's one with God. He's God. He didn't have to come down into the form of man. But he didn't consider it, like many of us might have, as something to be used for our own benefit. He had a mindset of service. Christ said, Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. The third point is found in verse 7 and 8, and that's not only did he humble himself and take a human form, because that's humbling to go from oneness with the Father to a human form, the flesh, the temptations, the physical pain that's felt as a human. He did that for a broken world. And he went even further than that. He humbled himself to the point of death upon a cross. He did this for a sinner like myself and like you, because he had a love for mankind. When we examine these scriptures, you can really hear God's voice telling you something. You're someone worth dying for. Think about that for a minute. You're someone worth dying for. What an also awesome concept to consider that Jesus in his divine glory would consider us more important than himself. I want to leave us with a thought to think about. If Jesus' entire life was lived out unselfishly in the consideration of others as more important than himself, shouldn't we as Christians have the same outlook as Jesus did? If you're here today and you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want to encourage you today. Consider the scriptures. Consider the fact that God loved you so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for you and all of mankind so that we can have eternal life. Consider that for a minute and surrender all today. Let today be the decision, the day you make the decision to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Will you pray with me?